Luke chapter 18, verse 9 begins, "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." All right, so we're going to be going through this passage. And if you were here last week, you remember that we were looking at humility. Now, you know, for the times that I've been here, if you're new, I'm not Pastor Sean. My name's Jason, and Sean has me fill in once in a while when he's gone. And you know from history that my title for all my sermons is just Jesus. And so that's the title for these 3 weeks. The subtitle for these are humility. And as I told you last week, I feel like the least qualified person to preach on humility, because anytime somebody preaches humility or wants to make some type of illustration about humility, everybody looks at that person's like, I'm not so sure that you should be given that example. It reminds me of the time I was talking to a friend who had been going through some struggles and was trying to work through them and trying to kind of cast the blame somewhere else. And he said, "Well, I'm just so humble." And I was like, all right, as soon as any of us say that, as soon as any of us try to preach, it just seems like everyone's like, "You're the one who needs the sermon, pal." I totally recognize that. I just want to get that out of the way. Again, we need an expert to teach us on humility, and that is Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who also became the most humble, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, taking that cross that he did not deserve, we did, and dying a death on that cross for us. He is the epitome of humility. So our title is Jesus, our subtitle is humility, and we're asking for him to teach us this morning. Again, I also want to state that I haven't prepared for this on my own. I have employed my three kids to help me with this set of three sermons. Each of them took a week to help be my study partner. I needed some scholarship on my side. So last week, Naomi helped me. I think she did a great job. This week, my son Elijah helped me to prepare for this as well. And then next week, Jude has been helping me with next week's. Now, Elijah had a particular struggle with this in that for a long time, I kept telling him we were going to be doing a passage out of Hebrews. And then at the last minute, I said, actually, I think we're not supposed to be in Hebrews. We're going to be. So he scrambled and has helped me with this. And Elijah, I appreciate your help with this morning. All right, so let's go back to Luke 18 and looking at these verses bit by bit as we go through and begin to break apart this story. And just to let you know that this comes during a section of time when Jesus is having many interactions with people. He is teaching them through things like parables, as we see right here. But this is all part of a journey where Jesus has said, "I have set my face to Jerusalem." He's been doing ministry now for a couple few years, but he's come to a point where this time of ministry in those modes is coming to an end. I'm going to the absolute reason for which I've come. I'm going to Jerusalem. He's begun to reveal that in Jerusalem he will be betrayed, he will be arrested, he will be killed, and that he will rise again. So that's part of this journey. When we hit Luke 18, he is on the way to Jerusalem to do exactly what he meant to do, and that was to die and to rise again. So in the middle of that, we catch this story, and if we begin reading in verse 9, again it says this, "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." And let me just pause for a moment and say that this is one of the things I love about Jesus. He tells it to you straight. Certainly he would and could have talked about people away from those people, but this says he was telling it to some of them who had these issues. I love that sometimes Jesus will take Jason and sit him down and say, this is what you need to hear, when no one else will tell Jason that he's dealing with pride. If you want to know that God is good, you've got to know that he will come and he will nail you with the things that maybe no one else will tell you, or maybe you won't be willing to admit. And so I love that Jesus in this moment, he is not afraid to approach those who need to hear this, who need to have this identified to them or have others recognize that's actually not the gold standard for what God asks for. He says that these people whom he talks about, they trust in themselves that they were righteous, and they treat others with contempt. First off, it says here that they trust in themselves that they're righteous. This is what this is saying. Even though we're all sinners and we have no place being in the presence of a holy God in relationship, that these people somehow have thought that by what they have done, they have earned by their own merit the opportunity to be in a right relationship with God Almighty. That they have somehow separated themselves from sin that they have committed and earned for themselves a spot with God above and beyond everybody else. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They were in a right relationship. That is religion based on works, and the Bible says that is a no-go. There is no one who will live forever in heaven based on what they have done. One of the surprising things I've heard throughout my ministry is I'll ask people, are you a Christian? Are you a believer? And oftentimes the first thing that they will say to me is, well, I've gone to church all my life. You ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? Or maybe it's I've been a part of this ministry, or my granddad started the church. Anytime any of us, through the merit of ourselves or somebody else we know other than Jesus, says, this is the reason that I get to be in relationship with God and I will be with him for eternity. If there's work done by any other human than Jesus Christ, the God-man, then it is works and it is not valid to bring us into that relationship with God and to live with him forever. And so Jesus is saying about these people, they are not saved. They are not with God. This is a warning. Additionally, they treated others with contempt, and we'll come back around to that, but this generally means that they despised other people. So as Jesus begins this, I think people probably would have been startled by just the people that he's going to talk about, the people who thought it was of themselves and on them to be righteous and treated others with contempt. Because as he begins to lay out the story, he's telling a story about two individuals. And oftentimes Jesus would talk in this way, that where there's two ways. There's only two ways. There's no middle ground. So he usually sets up maybe a story with two different people or two different subjects to contrast them. That's a lot different from maybe jokes we tell these days where we say there was three guys who went into a bar, right? Jesus is like, there's no three ways. There's just two. And speaking of bar jokes, have you heard the one about Jesus? He walked into a bar and he said to the bartender, I'll take, and he walks in with his disciples. He says to the bartender, I'll take 13 waters. And he looked at his disciples and winked. Okay. This isn't about 13, this is about two. And so Jesus gives these two individuals to contrast. That's not scriptural, by the way. Don't go looking for that one. It's not in here. He sets up these two, so he begins the story in verse 10. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. This was a very common thing for the Jews to do. They were called to go to the temple to pray. They would come into the temple. They would often stand there. They would often take a stance of prayer and lift their hands. And so these two individuals go up to pray, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. I guarantee you the Jewish audience who is now hearing this story in their minds is elevating the Pharisee and diminishing the tax collector. Why? The Pharisees were looked at as religious leaders. They were a party of people who had very pious actions. They would fast a lot, oftentimes two times a week, Thursdays and Mondays. It was all related to when Moses went up the mountain and then came down the mountain, so they were very rigorous about their fasting. They would tithe a lot according to all the things that were tithed in the Old Testament, so it oftentimes, if you tallied it all up, it could be up to 20% of their income. Very pious people. The Pharisees had begun in an actually pretty upright way. What had happened was the Jews had returned from exile after they had sinned, and the Lord corrected them. And the Lord said, do what I've told you. Do the law. Live according to the commandments. And so these people said, yeah, we're going to do that. Well, what happened was they began to not only follow those laws, but they would make protections so that people would not even get close to the line of the law, and they'd create new rules and new traditions just so people wouldn't get close. It's kind of like for parents, when your children are by a cliff, and if they go off the cliff, they die. So do you put the line that they should not cross at the cliff? No, as a parent, you're like, I want to safeguard that, and so we're going to draw a line back from the cliff. We're going to give a little bit of buffer. Now, seemingly, that would be a good thing. And sometimes it's not necessarily bad to have things like, this is going to direct you more. But what the problem was, they were associating the traditions and the rules that they were making into absolute law and holding everybody to them and saying, we are now better because we follow these things, and you're all scum. They had elevated themselves by recreating more laws on top of the laws and actually not even following the laws that God had given. But when people saw this, they thought, man, they're super religious. They must really be close to God. And so people immediately would have heard this story and thought, aha, the Pharisee, he's the gem in this story. And then there's the tax collector. Tax collectors were on the opposite end of the social spectrum. Tax collectors were thought of as traitors and robbers of their brothers. The Jewish people at this time, they were occupied by the Romans. And so the Romans would employ Jews, tax collectors, to receive taxes from the other Jews. So the job was, you go get this amount of money for Rome and Caesar. And then whatever you take on top of that, that's yours to keep. So the tax collectors would go out and they would tax the people and they'd say, this is what Rome gets, but this is what we get. And if you want your money to get to Rome and for you to have any kind of credit or record that you paid that tax, you've got to pay me this much. They were gatekeepers. And as a result, they had exorbitant taxing upon the Jewish people and would rob these other Jews. And so no other Jews liked them. I don't know anybody who likes the IRS, especially when you feel like you're getting robbed. My wife has spent about 20 hours on the phone this last month, so there's a little bit of personal anger right there. Imagine if you just felt you were constantly getting robbed by somebody who should be your friend. So these were the Pharisees and the tax collectors. The Jews would have heard this and been like, oh, the Pharisees, the gem in this story, the tax collectors, the scum. But Jesus flips things on his head as he begins to recognize and point out in them not necessarily what people would immediately go to, but their heart. In verse 11, he begins with the Pharisee and says this, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So the Pharisee begins, and he stands up, which would be normal. Maybe nobody would have recognized that when he stood up, he was doing something wrong. I know Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 6 that the hypocrites like to stand up and draw attention to themselves while they pray. But there's another scripture that says that when you pray and stand up, and it goes on. So it wasn't necessarily the standing that was setting the people apart. It was the motivation for the standing. This man's beginning to draw attention to himself, and he's speaking to God things that are not good. He begins by saying, look at all these other people, God. Isn't it so great that I'm not like them? The extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, tax collectors like this guy. This is one of those moments in life that we all actually struggle with. It's easy to look at the Pharisee and be saying that he's an idiot, but we all struggle with looking at other people and evaluating where we are based on them. We look at the sinners, the easy targets. We look at celebrities, easy targets, politicians, brothers and sisters, and in our minds we begin to evaluate what's my place based on who are the people around me. And that's not what Scripture asks us to do. As we looked last week, our place is where God has put us. That's our place, when we're completely dependent on Him. The Pharisee does what we all like to do, and we begin to try to find where we fit according to where everyone else is. And he had evaluated that his place before God was better than all these other people. Certainly, he was righteous, right? But then he also begins to spout off about the things that he's done, and a lot of Jews thought it was very pious to thank God for the righteous things that you were able to do. But he does it in such a way, he begins to really take credit for these things. Oh, I've been fasting. Thank you, God, that I've been fasting. I've been tithing. Thank you, Lord, that I have been tithing. And just before we get carried away with thinking this Pharisee's wrong in doing that, we often can do that too. In the ways that we talk about our ministries, in the ways that we talk about the ways we've been able to fund things, it's so easy for us to be like, well, if it wasn't for me, this would not have got done. Look at all the things that the church is doing here. We have such a ministry. Let us spout. And certainly God can work through those things. But what is our mentality about those things? Is that us propping ourselves up and giving ourselves a place that God did not intend for us to be put? Additionally, sometimes this happens when maybe it's not publicly before other men. Sometimes this happens with how we've been dealing with sin. Sometimes this happens when we say, you know what, I was dealing with sin, and now it's been 5 years since I dealt with that sin, and we begin to create for ourselves, look what I've been able to do against sin. Really, that's all God. If we're to thank anybody for the ministry that's been going on, it's God. If we're going to thank anybody for what's been going on, it's what God has been doing to sanctify us away from that sin. It's all God. There can be no thankfulness for my ability to overcome anything. It's all through Jesus. It's all God at work. And there's actually a surprising element that can come, because we've been talking about how to elevate ourselves into a place, and that is a point of pride to launch ourselves forward. Do you know it can also be a point of pride to launch ourselves downwards? I came across a funny cartoon. I don't have it up on the screen. I have it printed out. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. Looks like this. There's a bird and there's a mouse talking to each other. And the bird says to the mouse, "It's good to be humble." And so the mouse says, "I'm trash." And the bird says, "Less humble." And the mouse says, "I'm trash with some positive qualities." It's difficult for us when somebody says, "Be humble," to say, "Here's where I should be. I should be the scum." And yet sometimes going to that place and allowing ourselves to go even where God has not asked us to, in a place of taking worth away from us, is actually a point of pride. Struggle sometimes with depression and these things can sometimes be a point of pride in not allowing God to be king of those things too. So this Pharisee is obviously struggling with that. But then Jesus goes to the next guy, the tax collector. Verse 13, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" This guy has a different thing. People would have been tricked almost by hearing it was tax collector, because they wouldn't have associated anything that was good with him. And yet Jesus says when he went to pray, he was standing too, but he, in proximity, was far off. The word that's used here is oftentimes used in the New Testament to say distant and away from. So he had separated. He didn't even feel like he should be close. Additionally, it says he would not even look up to heaven. That he did not feel that he was in the proper place to even put his eyes towards where God's residence was. Additionally, physically, it says he began to beat his breast. The Jews use that as a sign of immense sorrow. It's the same that people did after they witnessed Jesus having been crucified on the cross. And the centurion says, certainly this was the Son of God. And it says the people, when they recognized what had happened, they left from Calvary and they beat their breast as they went because they were sorrowful over what had happened. And this man, he is standing far off. He will not lift his eyes to heaven because he does not want to presume. And he beats his breast for the sorrow of who he is before God as a sinner. And he says in that moment these words, simply, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In that moment, he understands his place. He is a sinner, and by nothing that he has done has he been able to reconcile that relationship with God, but rather he recognized himself as being far off from God, that there was nothing of his own merit that could even cast his eyes to heaven, that in that sorrow there was nothing that he could do except call upon the good mercy of God. The word mercy here says, I need something to cover my sin, to be satisfactory for my sin, propitiation. God, I need you to cover this for me. I need you to make atonement for my sin. God, please be merciful to me. There's no other way. Contrast that with our human hearts that sometimes say, I'll make a way. Look how I've done this. And this guy recognizes his place. God, have nothing to offer you. I'm in anguish for the ways in which I'm a rebellious sinner. So Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's the punchline that would have completely twisted the minds of the Jews, because they would expect certainly the Pharisee, with all that he's done and the special robes that he might wear and the way that he's fasted and the way that he's tied and the way he's even made me do rules upon rules, and he seems to get them all right. How could that guy not be justified? Because he was not humbly relying upon the mercy of God. It was the tax collector who had come and finally been broken to a place where he says, I have nothing. I'm in complete sorrow. I don't even deserve to stand anywhere near here, but I need your mercy, and I call upon you to give me what I can't give myself, to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And it says that this man went home justified. What does that mean? The word justify in the scripture means that there is a judge who declares the one who is before him on trial is not guilty. This means that simply by that man saying, I'm a sinner, have mercy, and calling upon the forgiveness of the Lord, that God looked upon him in his state and said, you are not guilty. You get to go free. There's nothing that I'm going to demand of you to earn this. There's nothing that you've done that's so evil that I can't give it to you. I look at you now, and I now grant you freedom. You are not guilty. And he got to go to his house clean, his conscience clear, in a relationship with God. Scriptures talk about how before God, our faces are downcast. It talks about this with Cain after he killed Abel. It also talks about if you're in right relationship with God, that something incredible happens. Even in that picture with Cain and Abel, it talks about Cain, that if you are right, wouldn't you be able to lift your face towards God? Wouldn't you now be in that relationship? Wouldn't we be right? Friends, there is no better place for your heart. There is no better feeling that you can experience as an individual than to be declared free from God, by God, but with him. that you would be in relationship with him. There is nothing better to go back to your house today and eat lunch knowing that you are in a right relationship with God. And all that sin, all that pile of garbage, everything that was against you is no longer on you. It is not a burden or a debt or something that you will pay for, but it was taken care of by the mercy of God. What does it take to get to that place? Does it take lifting yourself up with all that you've done, praying the most pious prayer, evaluating yourself against other people, maybe the world? No. It's simply saying, God, I have nothing else but you. Please save me. Scriptures say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Also crazy, the Jews would have been at this point that as the tax collector calls out, have mercy on me. And Jesus says that this guy is justified. They would have recognized that, wait a second, at no time when he was in the temple did he ever go and make a sacrifice. Never was there a lamb or a bull or a goat, not even a pigeon, whose blood was shed in order that this man might be cleansed. How could that even be valid? It's validated because Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem. He was the Lamb of God who we talked about last week with John the Baptist, who would take away the sin of the world. He was on the way to Jerusalem so that as he was taken up and he was put on that cross that he did not deserve because he had never done anything wrong, that he bled out and died under the wrath of the Father, that his blood would then be used to cleanse you and me when we call on his name. That this tax collector who would say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, that in that moment when God said, you are justified, he is taking the sins from the tax collector and putting them on his son Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem and dies on the cross, and that all the righteousness of Jesus would now be given to the tax collector. And as the Father looks at the tax collector and he looks at you and me who have called upon him and were forgiven by his blood, when he looks at you, you know what he sees? Jesus. Somebody said it, and that was perfect. He sees Jesus, and you know what he sees in Jesus? Perfection. Righteousness. Holiness. Did you come in this morning with that understanding that before God, you are perfect if you're in Christ? And when God looks at you, he sees white purity. From everything that you have ever done and everything that you will ever do, even the sins that you may have committed this morning in the pews that I don't know about, and maybe you don't either, that he declared you justified and you are clean. And the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus is now yours. That's what he sees. And is he going to deal with your sin today and tomorrow? Yeah, he's going to work with you. But when he looks at you, you are justified and he sees perfection. That's amazing. Amen. When we hear that the tax collector is justified, he goes down to his house, he gets to eat a peaceful lunch, I'm looking at that saying, that sounds good. I need to remember that. And if you've never experienced that with God, today is your day to call upon him and say, God, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. Jesus then goes on at the end of verse 14 and says this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it's one of those flip-flop things in the kingdom, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Jesus often says, those who are humble, those who are the least, those are the ones that God exalts. It's God exalting. That's the whole point. It's not us exalting. It's not somebody else's. God lifts up. That even in that, he would be glorified. And those who have propped themselves up to a place of exaltation, of glorification, even if the world was to prop them up, or even the church propped them up, but it's not justified, those are the ones that will be humbled. He calls us to a place of recognizing that we are nothing. Not trash. I'm not saying trash. And I'm not saying trash with a few positive qualities. I'm saying that we are exactly who He made us to be. Vessels. Jars of clay. That He has redeemed and He now fills with Himself. He who is the all in all. He who is everything now is your everything. Those who are humbled, He will exalt. And those who are exalted, He will humble. And so, part of the difficulty is coming back and recognizing that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this, friends, is a good litmus test for where our hearts are. Your heart, my heart. And it's difficult because we can't necessarily have the person beside us take the test. It's even difficult for us to be able to evaluate ourselves. We need God to reveal our hearts and show us if there's anything in us that's trusting in ourselves for righteousness. If we're saying, oh, my works, this or that. If there's any of that pride, it needs removed. And only God can reveal it, and only God can remove it. One of the ways that this can also be revealed is the way that we treat others. The way that we talk about others. The way that we think about others. Because sometimes we don't say it, we don't do it, but we think it or believe it. And this says that these people treated others with contempt. They despise them to the uttermost. It's hard to even sometimes know that that's going to happen because it happens sometimes within the greatest of relationships. There was a man who would study marriages. He was actually at the University of Washington. I don't believe he was a believer. His name was John Gottman, and he did some studies of why people would get divorced. And he had done this particular study where they would put a married couple into a situation. They would just have a conversation, and they would kind of lob a question into the conversation just to get kind of an argument started. That'd be a fun one to be a part of, right? Who doesn't want another argument in their marriage? But they would lob the question in, and then as the couple had this conversation that would roll into an argument, they filmed the argument. And then the researchers later would go back, and they weren't necessarily listening to the words. They would watch frame by frame. And they would list down, as they watched frame by frame, the emotions, the characteristics that were occurring frame by frame in the people's reaction. And they came up with a list of about 8 qualities that they knew if they saw these qualities in a couple that it was going to be divorce. And in fact, he said he could go into a restaurant and he could just now visualize everybody in that restaurant and into like 95% accuracy tell you which couples were going to get a divorce. And somebody asked him, well, was there one thing, like when you looked at these couples, was there one thing that you could just identify? Yeah, that's the thing that's going to cause that separation. And he said it was at the point that those couples, one or the other person, had contempt for the other person. And he was asked, well, what do you mean by contempt? What does that mean in the midst of the situation? He says, when one person thinks that they're better than the other, it's over. I don't know about you, but I think in my heart, when I hear that, it's easy to go like, well, why did married couples think they're better than the other? And yet, I think if we recognize, it's so easy as humans to look at other people and say, I'm better than them. Maybe it's not your spouse. But it's so easy to look at the people maybe on the other side of the political divide and say, like, I'm better than them. It's so easy to look at maybe people in the world who are living and doing opposite of you and say, I'm better. It's easy to maybe look at non-believers. It's easy to look at the black sheep brother in your family or somebody else and just say, I'm better. That's contempt. And the Lord is warning us then with this story too. He was telling it to those who trusted themselves for their own righteousness, which we struggle not doing works before the Lord, and for those who showed contempt for others, who despised others utterly, who thought themselves better than others, and as a result would use that to prop themselves up. It happens in the church. The Baptists are better than the Nazarenes. The Christian Missionary Alliance are better than the Baptists. It just goes round and round, doesn't it? No, not the Christian Missionary Alliance doesn't do that, do they? No. These can be litmus tests, and if we recognize any of these in our lives, it's a good opportunity to say, Lord, I have pride in my life. I need to be humble. I don't even know how. And the Lord will continue to work in your heart to bring you to that place of being the vessel that he can use. He must increase and we must decrease. As the worship team comes this morning, I would just love to encourage anyone who doesn't know the Lord, who maybe has never felt that place of justification, of knowing that you've been declared free, to call upon him this morning and say, Lord, forgive me. And in that moment of calling upon him for salvation, having him forgive your sin, all the sins that you've ever done or will do are put on Jesus. He died for you. And then he gave you his righteousness. There's no better thing that you could do. And it says that 3 days later, he rose from the grave and defeated death. And his promise to you then is that if you are a believer, if you're saved, if he has justified you, that life, same life that overcame the grave, he gives to you. And you may live to 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, and you may die in this life. But his promise is that he will raise you to life to live with him forever. And that he will never leave you or forsake you. And if you are a believer, if that has been your prayer, our opportunity in him is that he's continuing to work on us. He's continuing to make us look like Jesus. And if he's been revealing maybe in your heart things this morning where you think, man, that is just a huge issue of pride I have. Or maybe you don't recognize it at all. And ask the Lord this morning as we close out in song, Lord, would you please identify for me places in my heart where I've put myself above you, I've put myself above other people, and then also, Lord, would you help me to clear out that junk? I confess my sin. I see it, and would you help me through your Spirit and through your Word to look like Jesus? I'm going to close with same psalm I read last week as we enter into worship together. I will bless the Lord at all times, says Psalm 34. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Shall we pray? Father, we lift up your name. We call upon you from wherever we pray in this room this morning, be it far off, be it close. We pray that our demeanor would be the same, that's a people humbled before you. We exalt you this morning and lift you up. You are the greatest. We are fully dependent upon you for everything. We pray, Lord, that we would not be dependent upon our own merits, our own works, that we would not let ourselves or even society tell us what our place is, but would you tell us what our place is? We recognize that we sin, And for those sins, we confess, Lord. And Lord, if there's areas in our life where we feel maybe we don't have a good look at, Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity into that. We pray that your word and your spirit would be showing us where it's more about us than Jesus, and we pray that you would flip-flop that, that you would help us to live into our calling of being those vessels. And Lord, we do pray that this church would do great and mighty ministry that you have called it to, and we will give thanks for what you have done. It'll be a testimony of who Jesus is in the midst of this people and how your spirit has empowered and has called them forth and has gifted them to do as you would have them to do, and that you would receive all praise and glory and honor forever and ever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.